as we're back in the Gospel of Mark here from last week. Why was the Gospel of Mark laid down? What was the first century historical scenario that God in His mercy and His providence had this Gospel written? Anybody remember? What was the situation? And to whom was the Gospel originally written? Fascinating scenario. Yeah, Romans, Gentiles, believers in Rome. And can anyone reconstruct the first century scenario such that the gospel was laid down? Why? What was the situation in the church at large in Rome with the Gentiles such that this gospel needed to be written? Exactly.
There wasn't much written history, so this was written to.
Very good, yep, exactly. So these new believers, many of whom had little Old Testament background, evidenced by the fact that in Mark, a lot of the Aramaic phrases are translated. Because Roman Christians, these slaves who, you know, probably had a little Old Testament, didn't know Aramaic. Why should they? Now, what other language do we see transliterated from Greek in the Gospel of Mark, which is very interesting and makes Mark unique? Latin. Which was the language of who? Romans. So Mark takes some of these Latinisms and transliterates them from the Greek. Okay, some of the financial terms, some of the political terms are transliterated from Latin into Greek. They're not originally Greek words. So what Mark is doing is, and what ultimately what the Holy Spirit is doing, what God is doing, you've been there, bro. Oh, okay. On the floor there. Remember, the apostles are dying out, okay? The apostles are dying. Peter is probably, if he's in Rome, he is absolutely not any such title like Pontifex, Bishop of Rome, the Vicar of Christ in Rome. If Peter's in Rome, what's happening to him? He's upside down on a cross. And so the apostles are dying out, and these dear brothers and sisters of yours, gentlemen, who are being forced into catacombs and rat holes and corners, because Rome, Nero, and others are persecuting them, sees that these young believers who have surrendered to the Lordship of Christ and have a zeal for God and want to learn and they're saved, they need a gospel and they don't have one. They have this oral tradition. So the apostles are dying. They need an authoritative account handed down from the men to whom Christ handed the baton and said, go and pioneer the New Covenant movement. And so here's this Gospel of Mark. And this was the Gospel for the Gentiles. And in the early church, the Gospel written, Mark, probably in the 50s-ish. Maybe 60s, probably closer to the 60s. My personal opinion is that Mark was written like mid-60s-ish. There's different opinions about that, but so they needed this gospel, a fascinating gospel, high view of the Word of God, a high view of the God of the Word. And we're on page 3 now in the themes. Christ, a very exalted Christology in the Gospel of Mark. You have the Son of God, you have the Son of Man. Mark's gospel, recall, is very fast-moving. You see this word, it's kind of interesting, immediately, 40 times. So Mark just wants to show us the movement of God, that Christ came, landed, and the glory and the majesty of Christ was off to the races. However, 36% of the book is devoted to handling the death of Christ and the resurrection, because that event was so critical, so central, notwithstanding the great mockery that the Roman Christians would receive for believing in such a thing, evidenced by, in the old city, I can't remember if it's the hill of, I'm going to totally butcher this, Palatino, I think we've shown this, but there is a and when I teach like Galatians 6 or 1 Corinthians 1:18 on the scandal of the cross, what did they find excavated? What did they find on one of the walls, one of the second century walls? Yeah. Yeah, there is graffiti, and there's breakfast back there. If you gentlemen rolling in late, I would highly encourage you to sample it. There is a man on a cross with the head of a donkey, and the inscription says, Alexamenos worships his God. That was a very insulting sort of mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was as the thinking goes that historically in Rome, they said that these Christians, who they called atheists, these atheists worship a donkey god. They worship a donkey who was hung on a cross. And so that inscription is preserved for us to this day. Even so, it's the central event, because the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the what? Power of God, brothers. The cross is everything. And so 36% of Mark is devoted to the death of Christ, notwithstanding the trouble that it posed Roman Christians. Well, number two theme, page three in Mark, your notes on Mark there, the gospel. Now, after John, verse 14, had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled. So this is sort of the prologue of the book. The time is fulfilled in your notes there. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin and turn towards this gospel, towards this good news. Mark 13:10 there in your notes, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. So the gospel, a major theme in the book of Mark. Number three, the kingdom of God. A critical topic, though this is a gospel for the Gentiles, and the Gentiles would have to get brought up to speed. What does this thing, the kingdom, mean? They haven't been marinating themselves in the prophets and the minor prophets like you guys have, understanding that the Jews have this high nationalistic hope for the kingdom to arrive with the king. Now, unfortunately, as we talked about in the intertestamental time, what were the Jews mostly looking for with the arrival of the king? Exactly, yeah, everything. That get all these guys who don't have Jewish pedigree, get them out of our nation, kill them, stomp them down, and the Jews will rise to the top. And that sort of-ish will happen. The church will be included with the Jews in the millennial kingdom. And brothers, look forward to the millennial kingdom. It's going to be a glorious time. Revelation 20, we'll get there, Lord willing. But Jesus is coming first with the kingdom that's in you. The kingdom first starts, as we studied in Matthew, with the brokenness of our sin and a turning towards Christ. Number four theme, the power of Satan. Number four there, very common in the Gospel of Mark. Again, the Gentiles needing to be brought up to speed. Mark is honest about the fact that there is a very real spiritual battle, which Satan is completely okay with people mocking and not believing in, though it's visible to Christ. And you have things like long sections, Mark 5, one of my favorite passages in the Gospels. Mark 5, verse 1 through 20, where Jesus takes them over to the east side of Galilee, which would be a no-no because it was filled with Gentiles. And this guy, possessed with who knows how many demons, sees Christ from who knows how far away on the beach, and what does he do? Runs at him to Christ. And then what does he do when he gets to Christ? Hits the deck. This demon-possessed guy who's not saved but has way better theology than so many professing believers in our day runs at Christ to give him this sort of unregenerate, wrathful acknowledge of his lordship and bows down because he knows his number is up. And then, of course, the 2,000 pounds of bacon is wasted, more than 2,000 pounds. But these unclean spirits, a major theme. Number five, the miracles of Jesus related thereto. 19 miracles recorded entirely in the whole gospel, 16 alone in chapter 1 through 8, Mark wants us to know that this is God. That though you Romans, you're in this sort of fancy hip culture and they have more gods than, you know, words in our vocabulary down in downtown Rome, and the emperor and his cabinet have all these gods for war and this and that. There is one God and Jesus is it. And let me show you in the Gospel of Mark why. Faith, a great theme. Number 7, opposition to Jesus and his death. I had a not yet believer I was meeting with regularly and trying to reason with him. And this wasn't too long ago. I had him read the Gospel of Mark. It's the Gospel, you know, for the Gentiles, for those who know nothing. And I just had him say, "Well, what are you seeing in this Gospel?" You know, this guy had hardly read the Bible at all. And he said, "There's just, wherever this guy Jesus goes, there's just chaos that surrounds him and follows him. He's just stirring up dust everywhere. People are getting angry, throwing stuff, wanting to kill him." And certainly Mark records that chaos following Jesus, and it has nothing to do with anything being wrong with Jesus, but everything to do with the fact that man is utterly depraved and a self-worshipper, and the demons loathe him because they know he is God and Lord. Number 8, another theme, a big theme in Mark is discipleship, the disciples. Fascinating in the Gospel of Mark, brothers. I want to pull over and park here for a minute. Keep in mind, this gospel to the Gentiles, who, you know, didn't know a whole lot. One thing Mark wants them to know, and you would think, you know, human nature, it might be the opposite. Hey, you're living in a hard culture. It's hard. Let's tone it back a little bit and kind of make it a little cooler and make it a little more hip and make it a little easier to follow this Jesus. Mark comes in and has an opposite. Well, Jesus does, but Mark brings out and records sort of an opposite situation. Discipleship. Mathete, the Greek word. Mathete, what does that Greek word mean that Mark brings out so frequently? Anybody know? We talked a little bit about it last year in hermeneutics. And Mathete, what is a disciple? What does that mean? Yeah, learner. It means an inferior subject who recognizes the glory and supremacy of a superior teacher more than teacher and comes under him, not just to learn some intellectual facts, but have his entire life shaped by that superior. And so Mark is bringing out, this is how all human beings are to relate to the Lord Jesus. As a mathete, as a disciple. So Mark takes unrushed time to show the greatness of the person of Christ can mean only one thing for all people everywhere. Not just Jews. He must be believed, submitted to, and followed for the purpose of having your life shaped by him. This comes out in many ways in Mark. You see this we'll get to in a second, but letter A there in your notes, skip down just to letter A. The way. The way. What does that have to do with discipleship? It's a term that often refers to the fact that the disciples are living life after Christ. They're following after Christ. And as it were, Christ is shaping them along the way. As he observes them, you know, in life, in all the mundanity of life, he's shaping them. That's how discipleship happens. Not just in a one-hour time of teaching on Thursday or on Sunday night, but a life being shaped along the way of life. This is what discipleship means. There are questions along the way. There are disputes along the way. In your notes there, verse 33, chapter 9, they came to Capernaum, and he was in the house, and he began to question them. Notice, what were you discussing on the way? So for Christ, there's no eject out of discipleship, and I come from a little holy hour to kind of do my thing. It's no, it's constantly, I am a mathete of Jesus Christ. What were you discussing along the way? And of course, you know the passage. We're in it in Matthew 18 right now. They kept silent, for they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. We've never done that, have we? Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So discipleship is developed here. It's not only having our life shaped along the way, but being a servant along the way with whatever gifts, skills, or resources Jesus has given us. And Mark brings this out. And that, to me, as I study that, brothers, that was like, dang. You know, these, like a quarter of the empire were slaves. Most of the Christians in the first century were slaves, had nothing. They were owned. They were property. And yet Christ still has these high demands. Of course, you see that in the epistles, right? Ephesians 6, Colossians 4. Slaves, don't be argumentative with your master or your employer. A lot of times we try to make that an employee-employer relationship. It was not like that back then. It was that and more. And yet there's this high, high calling for discipleship. Letter B there in your notes. Also this term to follow is brought out 14 times in Mark. It's the idea that a true Christian isn't, yeah, good teaching. Oh, that's right, I should do that. Is following after. He's on the way as a methete, but he's following after Christ as well. Mark 1:14 there in your notes. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel. The time is fulfilled. Repent and believe. Verse 16, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men immediately. Chapter 2, verse 14, in your notes, as he passed by, he saw Levi. So he picks up these two Jewish guys who had sat in synagogue all their life, and then he picks up Levi, a tax collector. Follow me. Levi being who? Matthew. Verse 1, chapter 6, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown. His disciples followed. Men, if we're not following, we're not a disciple. And if we're not fishing, we're not following either. If we are not fishing for souls, brothers, we are not following Jesus Christ. That's very clear in the Gospels. And then in Mark 8:34 there, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So discipleship is learning from Christ, following Christ. And so the Gospel of Mark really challenges the easy believism of our day. This is brought to our dear brothers and sisters in Rome, our easy believism that our flesh may in effect gravitate to and say, well, perhaps the term, you know, perhaps it should be a little easier in cultures like that, not so. And I think as well, Mark challenges the idea of using this term, a believer. That term isn't enough for Mark. Well, for Jesus, Mark bringing it out. The term believer isn't quite enough. Is he a believer? Oh, he may or may not be. And of course, we'll see this in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, that term believer isn't enough either, because there are what kind of believers? What's that?
Obeyers.
Yes, they are obeyers. And what other kind of believers are there that John brings out? And James 2 brings out as well. Unsaved believers. Yeah, unsaved believers. We'll see this in John. So for Mark, it's too narrow and not enough to say that a Christian is someone who believes. That Mark would have been like, what do you mean by a believer? Like a saved believer? If Mark met someone who professed faith in Christ, but their life was not a lot changed, not much evidence of laboring to be like Christ, just some talk about Christ and sitting in some building for an hour a week, that wouldn't have been enough for Mark or any of the disciples in the first century. They would say, well, do you follow Christ? Are you submitted to his lordship? Are you following him as a methete along the way? Oh, you are? Okay. Then you are a disciple. You're a kingdom citizen. And if you were the former example, well, yeah, I believe and I do this, but, you know, Mark would say, okay, you need to go back and reread my gospel then and be saved. Because they follow. Better to say, oh, is that guy a follower of Christ? because the believer is sort of too ambiguous. All true followers are believers, but not all believers are followers. Not all believers are methetes, are disciples, which is to say, not all believers are going to heaven, for Mark. Okay? So the purpose of the Gospel of Mark, letter G there, Jesus was and is the Christ, the Son of God, and therefore should be followed. In your notes. Should be followed. So along the lines of that, this major theme in the Gospel of Mark, Mark wanted these young, persecuted, many slaves Christians in a difficult scenario. You must follow him if you're going to enter into his kingdom one day. Some commentators teach that Mark's gospel was used to convince all that Christ is who he says he is, number one, and must absolutely be submitted to and followed, or you will end up in the eternal fire. Of course, which is the message. Bibliography there, a couple of great commentaries. Hebert, D. Edmund Hebert, a good one. R.T. France there, exegetical, number one. Like I said, number two, English interpretation, Hebert, Mark, A Portrait of a Servant. Dr. MacArthur has some, he has since come out with his Gospels on Mark, I believe. Good stuff. Very briefly, let's talk about interpretive issues real quick. The ending of Mark, do you have that there in your notes? The ending of the Gospel of Mark. Go ahead and turn there, man. Mark 16. Controversial issue. Mark 16. So, Mark 16, verse 7, go tell his disciples and Peter, this is the resurrection. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Verse 9, now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Now, what's interesting there is we've already been introduced to Mary Magdalene earlier in the gospel. Why is Mark reintroducing us to her? And does anybody have a footnote on Mark 9 in their Bible? What does it say?
Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include
16:9-20. 16:9-20. Okay, and you get into some interesting things. Verse 17, these signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up to heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs and followed. And does anyone have this next verse? And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions, and after that, Jesus himself sent out through them the first, from the east to west, the sacred and perishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Awkward. Verse 9 through 20 is awkward. There is a debate about whether or not the Holy Spirit actually inspired that. Should this be included? Sometimes people ask, well, now, wait a second, why is there... If it's only verses 1 through 8, why is there such little data on the resurrection? It kind of seems to end abruptly. There's only 8 verses on the resurrection, and then it's over. Such a big event. First, let's step back and praise God that there is a resurrection and data on that, and there are 4 biographical accounts that happened. One commentator says, John Grasmick, he says, the abrupt ending is consistent with Mark's style and punctuates his development of the themes of fear and astonishment throughout his gospel. The reader is left to ponder with awe the meaning of the empty tomb as interpreted by the angel's revelatory message. So yes, a brief and abrupt ending. But there's a great problem with verse 9 through 20. It does not appear in the earliest, most reliable manuscripts. Recall from bibliology last year, that this family of early Greek manuscripts called the Alexandrian family are the most reliable as far as what was actually inspired and breathed by the Spirit. Verses 9 through 20 does not appear in the most complete early, what is thought to be one of the greatest, most reliable manuscripts for the New Testament. Does anyone remember what that's called? It's in the British Library. Codex, and it had a funny name after it. Codex Sinaiticus, after Mount Sinai. And you remember the sort of Indiana Jones, maybe not above reproach story of Count Tischendorf as he acquired the manuscript from the unregenerate monks who were burning it in a fire and bread one night at 3 in the morning. Sort of a bizarre scene. You can get our bibliology series last year if you don't know what we're talking about. But it's not in Codex Sinaiticus. It's also not in Codex Alexandrinus, another manuscript from 400s-ish A.D., verse 9 through 20. And Sinaiticus is a critically important manuscript in understanding, okay, what did the Spirit breathe and give us as far as the 27 books of the New Testament? Recall, a question we get often is, well, you know, didn't so-and-so council meet in like 500 or 600 A.D. to decide what was in the New Testament? How do we answer that?
There was an observation, not a deciding, but an observation of what God had inspired to His Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
All of Scripture.
Exactly. No one ever decided. Sinful man doesn't decide what holy God is going to give the world as far as his revelation. It's the regenerate church being the sheep of Jesus who hear his voice, John 10, can recognize his voice. Okay. Verses 9 through 20, then in Mark, in my opinion, and men way more competent than me, do not believe it is Spirit-inspired, and therefore, it's not canonical. It's not the Bible. Why do they put it in there? Because there is a question, and in some of the manuscripts, it is included, sort of on the side, and then it shows up later. But Eusebius, early historian, Jerome, as well, early church guys said verses 9 through 20 were missing from Greek manuscripts known to them. And that's a big deal, because those guys had, the stuff, the earliest, most reliable manuscripts, okay?
Is there anything in history for the nature of the content of 9 through 20, talking specifically about the miracles? Like, I know that during Augustine, he was really inundated in, hypersensitivity to miracles.
Yeah. And there's a question about that.
Okay.
Yeah, with Augustine as far as...
Yeah.
I mean, Augustine was a cessationist.
Yeah.
You know, and many of the... Virtually all of the sound church fathers from, 2nd, 3rd century were cessationists.
But you can see, the time he lived in, it was just so widely accepted.
Yeah.
That the supernatural...
What was accepted?
Just the supernatural...
Yeah, sort of.
Okay.
Yeah, what do you mean by that? Widely accepted, widely noticed.
That's why I'm asking. I don't know much about the history, but I know that,
there was a lot of legend and superstition and, different guys coming in and trying to assert themselves and heresies happening and the Marcionites and these kind of things going on. But the true church was sort of those guys were seen as heretics.
Was it about the same time?
Yeah, about a little before. Yeah. Yep. So anyhow, now as far as that content in verse 9 through 20, okay, did some of that happen? Yeah. Paul got bit by a snake on Malta, Acts 28. Survives, but not inspired. Okay? Preaching and teaching Mark. It's the easiest gospel to preach. Very straightforward, 80% narrative, and once again, a challenge to the Gentile audience. This is who Jesus is. There's no debate, and you need to follow him. or you'll end up where the fire will never be quenched. So it really confronts this Romanistic, the Roman mind, first century Roman mind of pluralism. I can do what I want. I'm my own Lord, and there's no place for that in the Gospel of Mark.
In there, the words at the table or italicized, is that on purpose?
At the table. Yeah. Where do you, remind me where you are there, brother.
In the notes, let's see, 16:13.
14. Afterward, he appeared to them, 11, and they're reclining at the table. It's just an insert. Sometimes the NASB guys do that just to fill in for something they think might have been missing interpretively. Yeah. I mean, they reclined at a table. Yeah, there's no major issue there, though. Okay, moving on from Mark. Luke, Acts. Your notes for today. Luke, Acts. Everybody have those notes? Lesson 22, I believe. Luke, Acts. Luke, Acts. Now, the question is, why, you may be wondering, why do we do Luke and Acts together? Why do we have them, you know, Luke/Acts, Luke-Acts? Why do that? Okay, there are four reasons. Very important to understanding the rest of the New Testament. There are four reasons. Now, Luke-Acts, without Luke-Acts, we cannot reconstruct hardly any of the history of the church and the background of the epistles. What was happening in Galatia? What about Corinth or Athens or Philippi or Rome? What were some of the historical scenarios to help us better understand the epistles? Luke, Acts, critical. Four reasons why we study them together. As Roland mentioned, the same author. Who is who? Luke. Also, the same what? The same purpose? Writing to the same guy? Who was the original recipient? Theophilus. We'll talk about who Theophilus is. Acts is the expressed sequel to Luke. And they have the same purpose. The purpose of Luke-Acts being to help this Gentile, Theophilus, come to full assurance of the things which he had been taught. Okay, so same author, Luke, same recipient, Theophilus. Acts is the sequel, and the same purpose. Luke 1:4 there, the introduction to Luke, Luke writes this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us," talking about Jesus, many have tried to, "just as they were handed down to us, by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants," talking about apostles of the word, "it seemed fitting for me," so Luke says, it was appropriate and necessary for me, notice, "having investigated everything carefully from the beginning." Luke, a meticulous, diligent historian, I investigated everything from the beginning, and then he says, "look, to write it out for you in consecutive order." So his chronological order, "most excellent Theophilus," that's the recipient. We'll talk about that in a minute. "So that," and here's the purpose statement, verse 4, "so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught." Luke and Acts, men, is the exact truth. And then we see this in the prologue of Acts 1 as well. Notice there in verse 1, "the first account I composed, Theophilus," okay, Luke, talking about the Gospel of Luke, "about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he'd chosen." So that's the introduction to Acts. So he had been taught, Theophilus had been taught many things about Christ, orally, but he needed a well-researched, perfect account. Luke spends a few years with who? Who does Paul? Well, Luke is a traveling companion of Paul, likely interacted with the apostles. From that research of Luke's, The Spirit inspires this inerrant, without error account of Christ. And I love that because, you know, Luke is, he had to do a lot of hard work to get the gospel and to get Acts. He's laboring, he's traveling, he's interviewing guys, talking to people. And from that comes an inerrant, without error account. And I like that because it shows that contrary to many other, contrary to other false religions, God doesn't just zap something out of the sky and say, oh, you got this guy Nephi and this other guy Moroni with these golden plates. Where are they? Well, no one can find them. Yeah, just believe it. No, this is a guy who interacted in history. He's seeing events unfold, and it's through human history that the inerrant account comes. Verifiable events. Yeah, that happened. Yeah, there was a guy Agrippa. There was a guy Felix. There is Quirinius in Syria. These governors. This is all in plain sight. Everyone saw it. Why? Because it's true, gentlemen. It's true. It's to be believed. By word count, Luke and Acts together compose more material than any other, from any other author in the New Testament. So Luke, who is a Gentile, gets the award for the most amount of writing in the New Testament. And you say, oh, didn't Paul have over a dozen letters? He did. But what Luke Acts makes up 28% of the New Testament. More content in the New Testament than any other writer. Together, Luke Acts, standard page, whatever. Luke Acts is a 70-page document. That's a lot back then. Before, typewriters and computers and discs. So the Gospel of Luke is the longest gospel itself. It's longer than Matthew. I mean, Matthew is 28 chapters. The Gospel of Luke being 24 is longer in content. I was rereading it yesterday and listening to it. And it's like, man, this thing just keeps going. Because Luke wanted us to be sure. Very significant, he's a Gentile as well. So you cannot ignore Luke Acts and have a complete understanding of the New Testament and the Christian faith. Now, the relationship between the Gospel of Luke and Acts, a couple words on that. Acts being, of course, the sequel. I've said that already. Something happened because of the person and work of Christ. What happened? Acts. Well, we're going to talk more about Acts in depth. I have a special place in my heart for Acts. It was the very first book that I ever dove into to preach verse by verse expositionally in 2007. I'm coming up. I can't believe it. This is my 10. I'm hitting 10 years of week by week expositional preaching here in 2017. It feels like I'm just learning. But Acts was the first book I started with, and so it has a dear place in my heart. We preached it and we studied it early on, and it was very informative in our church plant and the sapling days of the church plant. Well, I only made it through chapter 12 because I was going through ordination, and then we came here for the summer. And when we got to Jackson early in the church plant, we had to study Ephesians 4. To kind of dig in and study a little bit deeper in ecclesiology. And then we wanted to get into Ephesians to start with a very straightforward, simple sort of here's the gospel, here's the Christian life, humility, unity kind of thing to establish on the as the foundation of the church plant. But Acts, to get through chapter 1 through 12, it took me August 2017 through May 2017 to get through 12 chapters. It's a big narrative, so I kind of preach it in bigger chunks. But a compelling, compelling book, the book of Acts is. We'll talk about it. The importance of Luke Acts, number two there, written to remind that Paul's letters, it's written to remind that Paul's letters were valid theologically. If you want to be a Pauline scholar of the epistles, you need to get used to Luke and Acts as well. And a side note, the new perspective on Paul, the erroneous perspective on Paul, we should say, this sort of movement that's, it's been out for a while now. They have yet to deal with Luke Acts to shed light on some of the things they're saying about first century Judaism and the errors there. Luke Acts, letter A, it's the most complete New Testament history. Covers about 70 years, Now, John, the Gospel of John technically goes back to creation, of course. The beginning was the Word. But as far as like human history, Luke goes back the farthest. He starts when the silence of God was terminated with Zechariah at the temple, the father of who? John the Baptist. He goes all the way there and then goes all the way to the ascension and to Paul in Acts 28. Foundation, letter B, foundation for understanding the letters of the New Testament. This complete history really helps understanding. They give us not only, Acts is not just a historical book, because there's lots of history that is left out. And like 30% of Acts is sermons and is preaching and speaking the Word of God. So it's a lot of theologically like telling us, here's how God started the church and here's some of the theological issues that were coming about, taking place in response to Paul's ministry. Number three, the background of Luke Acts. The author, of course, letter A there, a ministry companion of the Apostle Paul. 11:28 there, he says, when we were gathered together. Some of these we statements. Luke, by the way, by trade, what was Luke? He wasn't a full-time pastor. What was he? He was a physician. Yeah, Luke was a first century physician. We see this in Colossians 4:4, our beloved Luke, the beloved physician Luke, Colossians 4:14 there, a Gentile as well. He was, but in ministry with Paul, he was sort of a lay guy that was traveling, and he wasn't just sort of a doctor helping Luke with his eye pain and back pain from all his beatings along the way. Certainly he may have done that. But more than that, he was in ministry, a lay guy in ministry, traveling with Pastor Paul to help him out and to kind of document this Luke Acts, which we have now. Church tradition, we don't know this for sure, but I think it's interesting. Church tradition says, early church tradition, Luke lived to be 84 years old, single. He was unmarried until he was 84. So perhaps an encouragement to some of us unmarried brothers who wrote the majority of the New Testament. Okay, the reader, Theophilus, most excellent. We saw that there, most excellent Theophilus. Why does he say that? Probably because Theophilus was a Roman governor. Roman royalty, if you will. That term was a technical term to recognize someone, most excellent, of exalted status, and it implies, first, a real individual, and second, it implies someone of great dignity in secular culture. So that's powerful. And as well, a 70-page document, how expensive that would be to hire, you know, a guy like Luke, is he hired to do it, or is Luke just, we don't really know exactly, but the amount of time it took to put in to get a document like this, perhaps, you know, for this Roman dignitary who then this thing might be spread out. You know, there could be some reasoning along those lines as to how it came about. Luke begins that, you notice that in verse 1 through 4, his beginning, it's very polished, right? Very polished. It's a classical, sort of classical Greek, classical introductory sentence. And so some have said that Luke acts as the legal brief sent to Rome to be heard by Caesar on behalf of Paul at Paul's trials.
I was going to say Luke and Theophilus had a very good relationship.
They had to have. Yeah, I mean, Luke gave his life to put out this material, basically. You know? And traveling, and you know, he's with Paul along the way. As Paul's getting hammered down, certainly Luke, you know, had some dirt on his jersey too. And some skin knees, if you will, but there had to have been some sort of incredible relationship between Gentile to Gentile, physician Luke, and then this guy way up. He's rubbing elbows with the upper echelon of Roman society, brothers. So a very interesting situation. Notwithstanding the persecution and the hatred from the majority of, you know, Roman royalty, if we could use that term, or the government, their view on Christianity. So fascinating, some fascinating historical information here. Now, Theophilus, what does his name mean in Greek? Yeah, friend of God or lover of God. Thea, God, Phyllis, love, lover, friend. Interesting. But his name indicates almost certainly he is Gentile. That you may know the certainty of those things which you were instructed. So somehow Theophilus was instructed before, maybe, you know, saved, and who knows what happened. But the purpose of Luke Acts, Gentile Christians, letter C there, Gentile Christians from the Pauline mission. So in other words, what do we mean Gentile Christians from the Pauline mission? People saved, either as a direct result from Paul's church planting efforts, or other guys Paul discipled and were saved in those church planting efforts, whether in the Galatian region, or Thessalonica, or in Greece, or in Achaia, which is where Corinth and Cenchrea. Cenchrea, probably a church plant of Corinth a little later, where Phoebe was from, Romans 16. So these Gentile Christians who came about as a result of this guy Paul, who everyone's hating, they could know with certainty that the word taught to them was absolutely true. They get this inerrant document, the word of the Holy Spirit. They can know it was absolutely true what they had heard. So, in God's providence, Luke Acts comes before the Pauline epistles. I think that's instructive for us. Oftentimes we jump into Paul without reading the historical framework to really bulk up and say, okay, what was happening here? What were the issues? What was Paul about? What was he doing? Critical to understanding the epistles is Luke Acts. And again, Luke is with Paul all the time. So he gives this complete account. It's possible, by the way, I should have mentioned this earlier, that Theophilus had some doubts about some of the things he's hearing that he didn't see, perhaps pertaining to Jesus, some of the things that were happening in Acts that he didn't see. Why? Because there were many, if he is a Roman dignitary, you know, in his workforce, as it were, who did not believe these things. And so Luke maybe adds that statement so that you can know with certainty, Theophilus, if you're doubting, you can know with certainty that what you've heard is true. Now, Luke Acts is the story of three men. Really, Luke Acts is about God, as is every book of the Bible. But Luke Acts is the story of three men. Who? Jesus, Peter, and Paul. Very, very good. Acts is not the Acts of the Apostles so much. It's better termed the Acts of the Holy Spirit through Jesus and fulfilling. Really, Acts is about Jesus fulfilling Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church. And boy, did he ever. Because it's not the Acts of the Apostles per se, because you can't construct a biography, you know, from Thomas or Matthew or either of the Judases or Philip or Andrew. And so Peter, you have, you know, Jesus. Peter is the bridge between Jesus and Paul, which is instructive as well. Any idea that Peter was sort of, you know, again, the bishop of Rome and the vicar of Christ held absolute prominence, is the Bible absolutely does not substantiate any such claim. As we said, if Peter did go to Rome, he was crucified there upside down. And furthermore, by Acts 12, Peter is gone in the church. And Paul is the one who is risen to prominence. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. So Peter is the bridge between Jesus and Paul. Okay, the date, just about a minute and a half here. The date, sometime between 58 to 63. Little debate as to why does Acts end the way it does. Acts 28, 30 there in your notes. Paul stayed, so he's in jail now. This is his first imprisonment. It's not his imprisonment in 2 Timothy. Okay, Paul has nobody is able to access him, and that's last imprisonment for the most part. He's able to get the letter out. That's about it. But Paul stayed 2 full years, Acts 28:30, in his own rented quarters. Now he's in jail, so it's like a in-house jail, semi-lenient, his first imprisonment. And was welcoming all who came to him, verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So, It's sort of an abrupt ending. Why doesn't Luke document more of Paul's life? There's more. You know, there's 7 more years to his death in Rome, 2 Timothy 4. But, you know, Luke is a historian, not a prophet. He ends it there. He doesn't tell us why. It hadn't taken place yet. In God's providence, he writes before Paul's release from his first imprisonment, and that's the way it was. So the date, that last event there, the date is around summer 62 AD. Persecution cranking up, still not super, I mean, it's rough, don't get me wrong. Guys are being beaten, right, in Philippi and in Iconium and Lystra, but it's not quite full on yet. Written at the end of Paul's third missionary journey. The law was a very big issue then. Like, how do we deal with Torah? We're transitioning to the new covenant. We'll deal with that. But bottom line, you see from Luke Acts, you can chain up all the messengers, but you can't chain up the message. Because it is like wildfire just spreading around the empire in very, very unlikely circumstances. Questions about Luke Acts? We've got to end it there. We've got a lot more to talk about. But okay, let's pray. And Lord Jesus, certainly your promise is true. You will build your church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Nothing will overcome it. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you for my brothers. Give them strength today in all they do. May what we've studied this morning from Mark, Luke, and Acts strengthen and launch them as disciples of Christ, as we are followers of Christ. Let us be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.